And I'm going to start reading at verse 12, Mark 14, 12. That sounds horrible, Pip. I'll just keep talking and leave you to sort it out. So Mark 14, starting at verse 12. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And then can we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? 1 Corinthians 11, starting at verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, 23. Very familiar words to most of us. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" And in preparing for this, I was thinking how I would teach about communion, in effect, the Lord's Supper. And there's so much that can be done. It would probably take four sermons to do all the things I was thinking need to be done. But I found myself focusing increasingly on the fact that this was a Passover meal. And we can so easily slip over that as presumably mostly Gentile Christians, mostly with a completely non-Jewish background. And we just sort of skate over the fact, yeah, it was a Passover meal. It's some sort of religious meal that they all got up to. And then we know what happened during the meal. Jesus took the bread and he took the wine and we know what happened. But I have a real sense of conviction that if we understand what this meant to them, if we can get inside their heads, it will make a big difference to the way we understand what Jesus did. And it's important that it was a Passover meal. He made special plans to make sure it happened. And he said to them, according to one of the other accounts, I think it's Luke, he said something like, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover meal with you. It was really important to him that they did it. And of course, he was at risk of being arrested at any time. It wouldn't happen during the day because there were probably 3 million people in Jerusalem for the Passover. There were normally a few hundred thousand. The population mushroomed to 3 million. So the religious leaders wouldn't arrest him during the day. It would have caused too big a scandal. They had to do it at night. But he wanted to make sure this Passover meal happened. And that's why there's all this strange skullduggery. If you look at the beginning of the passage we read in Mark, he sends two of his disciples. He says, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you." And in one of the other accounts, it says a man carrying a jar of water on his head. Now, it's funny because men didn't carry jars of water. That was women's work in those days. So it's a bit like saying, walk around the streets until you see a guy wearing a massive woman's hat. That's the hat that's massive, not the woman, by the way. And then follow him. You know, it's like a John le Carré novel, isn't it? So why did he do that? Because he didn't want the disciples to know in advance where they were going, and particularly he didn't want Judas to know. Because if Judas knew where the Passover meal was happening, he would have betrayed him, and he would have been arrested there. So he made all of these preparations to make sure that couldn't happen, so that they could eat the Passover together. Not just so they could have a last meal together before he died, but so they could eat the Passover together. So what is the Passover? Going back to Exodus, I'm not going to read a lot of this, but you know the story about the Jews being liberated from Egypt, how there were 10 judgments on Egypt, and how the last of those plagues was the angel of death. And it says in Exodus 12, this is God talking to Moses, they're to take some of the blood of the lamb that's slaughtered, and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they're to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. And they made the bread, they slaughtered the lambs, they ate them together in their houses as God had commanded. And they were commanded, this is how you're to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Then later, God says, this is a day you're to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, you're to eat bread made without yeast. And you know, they're still doing it now. 3,500 years later, most Orthodox Jewish homes, and even many homes where they're not Orthodox, will have the Passover meal. They've taken seriously what God said. You're to commemorate it for all the generations to come as a lasting ordinance. And then in Exodus 12, verse 24, obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, what does this ceremony mean to you? Then tell them, it's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians. So this is the Passover meal. It's that commemoration that happens every year at Passover. Has anybody been to a Passover meal? So what I'm going to talk about will probably mean more to you than it does to those who haven't. And if you ever get the opportunity to go to a Passover meal, a Seder, as it's called in Hebrew, then go, because it's very, very powerful. And just to give you a rough idea, you'll hear more about it as I continue to talk. They have special food. There's a ritualistic part, if you like, at the beginning of the meal, where they eat these special foods to remember. There's a script. There are people giving responses, people talking, there are prayers, there are cups of wine that people have to drink. There are bitter herbs, there's bread made without yeast, because the Israelites made their bread without yeast. And then there are 4 questions that are asked, and this has been done for 3,500 years. These questions being asked and the responses being given, because they were serious about what God said about teaching your children. When your children ask you, tell them. That's what the questions do. And usually it's the youngest child who's able to speak, who asks the questions. And then the person officiating, usually the father or grandfather, will give the answers. And the first question, why is it that on all other nights during the year we eat only leavened bread? We eat either leavened bread or matzah. But on this night we eat only matzah, that's unleavened bread. And the response is, we eat only unleavened bread because our ancestors could not wait for their breads to rise when they were fleeing slavery in Egypt, and so they were flat when they came out of the oven. Second question, why is it on all other nights we eat all kinds of vegetables, but on this night we eat bitter herbs? We eat only marrow, a bitter herb, is the answer, to remind us of the bitterness of slavery that our ancestors endured while in Egypt. Third question, why is it that on all other nights we do not dip our food even once, but on this night we dip them twice? Now think about dipping. That account that we've just read from Mark talks about people dipping in the bowl. It's because of this. Why is it on other nights we don't dip our food, even once, but this night we dip them twice? Response, the first dip symbolizes the replacing of our tears with gratitude. The second dip symbolizes the sweetening of our burden of bitterness and suffering. Fourth question, why is it that on all other nights we dine either sitting upright or reclining, but on this night we all recline? We recline at the Seder table because in ancient times, a person who reclined at a meal was a free person, while slaves and servants stood. They were reclining, weren't they? In the accounts that we read in the Gospels. They were reclining because it was the Passover meal. And they were signifying, as they'd done then for 1,500 years, that God had set them free. So they didn't have to stand like slaves anymore. So, the meal. And this would have been very much the same in the time of Jesus. I've tried to eliminate the bits that I found came afterwards. There was a change in the Seder meal after the temple was destroyed in Jerusalem in AD 70, because that made a huge difference to Judaism. And they changed a few aspects. But I'm just sticking to the ones that we know were present in the time of Jesus. That there are the bitter herbs, there are the questions, there are traditional blessings, prayers and readings. And Jesus, as the senior person there, would have been officiating. He'd have been going through all of the usual things that have to be done at Passover. There are four cups of wine, two of them before the meal, two of them after. Think about the gospel accounts, we'll come back to that. After supper, Jesus took the cup. So it's one of the last two. What would have happened at the Last Supper? We have to ask ourselves. So Jesus would have been leading the prayers, the blessings, and the responses. And remember, they'd done this every year of their lives. This was important to them. This was a part of who they were as a people, who they were as individuals. Think of the way you think of past Christmases and what Christmas does to you in terms of memories. This was like that for them, but stronger, because it brought a sense of national identity. It brought a sense of being linked to the people of Israel right back to the Exodus and beyond that to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is part of who they were. And they'd have been thinking of family Passovers, because Passover was celebrated with the family, and it still is. This is really important to them. They knew exactly what was going to happen because it was all scripted, or they thought they knew what was going to happen. But one of the reasons, I think the main reason, Jesus was so anxious to eat the Passover with them on this night is that it wasn't going to happen the way they expected it to. He was going to divert from the script. And I've said in my notes, Jesus changes everything. He always does. And this night was no exception. Now, we don't know the exact order of when Jesus took the bread and the wine and instituted what we know as communion. But we do know from Paul that he took the cup after supper, meaning it was the third or the fourth cup. Now, these cups all have a significance, as you'd expect. And this one is called the cup of redemption. And it seems very likely that that's the one that he took. And at some point, he took a piece of unleavened bread. And he said the words that are so familiar to us. So there's the sort of ritual part where they have the bitter herbs. They have to eat horseradish. In the modern Seder, they have to eat about a teaspoon's worth of horseradish on the end of a piece of unleavened bread. And you can imagine what that does to you. It makes you cry. And that of course, is the whole idea. You know, it's to bring tears. But all that would have happened, and then there's a meal. Think Christmas lunch after a few religious preliminaries, if you want to put it that way. But there's a big meal, a sort of traditional blowout. And then you go back to the scripted bits. You come back to more unleavened bread and to two more cups of wine. So after the meal, the third cup of wine would have been poured and put in front of Jesus as the officiator. It's the cup that comes after the supper, the non-formal part of the evening, but before grace, cup of redemption. And there are four cups. They're based on the four verbs from Exodus 6, and the cups represent I will bring out, I will deliver, I will redeem, and I will take. And this is redeem. So the picture I'm beginning to get in my mind is here is Jesus with a cup of wine in front of him. And the significance of this cup is I will redeem. And the wine at the Passover meal is always red. And apparently if you ask a rabbi why it's always red, they'll say because it reminds us of the blood of the lambs who were slaughtered and whose blood was put over the doors. And at the same point, before the last cup was drunk, the person leading, Jesus, would have taken the last of the pieces of unleavened bread, and then he'd have given thanks and broken it. So as part of leading the Passover meal, this is the picture we get. He's got bread in his hands. He's got wine in front of him. The bread is a powerful reminder of the Exodus, of redemption. He breaks it as part of the ritual. He gives thanks, and we know what he would have said when he gave thanks. We're told in the accounts he gave thanks when he broke the bread, and he would have said this: "Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with your commandments and commanded us to eat unleavened bread." So far, so good. The disciples knew that was coming. But then Paul says this: the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, probably the prayer we've just read, he broke it. But then something happened they weren't expecting at all. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." They've been doing it all their lives, and for 1,500 years before that, in remembrance of the Exodus. And here's Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." Then they would have said a blessing together, and Jesus would have held up the third cup, the cup of redemption. And you can only imagine what was going through the disciples' minds at this point. He went a bit off piece there, didn't he? Are we back to the script now? He's holding up the cup of redemption. And he would have recited the words that the cup represents: "I will redeem you," with an outstretched arm, "and with great judgments." He would have said that as he held up the cup. And Paul says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And I just want to think of what the emphasis might have been. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." We know it so well. But I think what he said was, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. That's the meaning, isn't it? "Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And he said, new covenant. And we have to think, what would that have meant to the disciples, to the people at this Passover meal? They were all good Jews. They would have known the scriptures from a very young age. And they would immediately have known what he was referring to. There's only one reference in the Old Testament, their Bible, to the new covenant. And it's in Jeremiah. And their minds would have gone to Jeremiah 31, as we now call it, immediately. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah." And listen to this in the context of what they were doing, what they were remembering. "It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time." This is the new covenant, in other words. "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." Isn't that powerful? Just with those words, "This is the new covenant," they would have thought, it's not the old anymore. It's not the old covenant that we're remembering when God took us out of Egypt. It's something different. What's he saying? Something new's happening. The new covenant is about to be inaugurated. And Jesus is saying, it's in my blood, not in the blood of lambs. My blood, he says. So what does all this tell us? I mean, it's so important that this just isn't just interesting history. Jesus introduced a new Passover meal for his people. It's the Passover meal of the new covenant. And the very next day, the new Exodus would happen when Jesus died on the cross. The new covenant would be inaugurated in his blood. It wouldn't involve the death of lambs, but the death of Jesus. John the Baptist pointed to him one day and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He's the Lamb of God. The blood of the Exodus looked forward in time to the blood of Jesus. It was a symbol of what was to come. So in other words, when God told them to put the blood of lambs on the doorposts, he wasn't thinking of the blood of lambs. He was looking forward to what his son would do when he would shed his blood to bring redemption, not just for the Jewish nation, but for the whole world. In the new covenant, God would not require the shedding of lamb's blood to show the angel of death who should be safe from death. He'd shed his own blood. And the meal of the new covenant is like the Seder. It's like the Passover meal. It looks back. The Seder meal looked back, didn't it? Then 1,500 years, now 3,500 years. It looked back to the Exodus. It's a lasting remembrance. And remember, God had said to them, "This is a day you ought to commemorate. For the generations to come, you will celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And then think of the four questions, looking back. Why do we do this? Why is it that on every other day of the year, it's different? A lasting remembrance of what God did and why they're doing this. And then there's Jesus saying, "Do this in remembrance of me." It's looking back. And also it's looking forward. At a Seder now, there's always an empty chair. Does anybody know who it's for? Elijah, yes. And they still do that. If you go to a Seder now, there's a chair with nobody in it, with a place setting. And it's for Elijah. And then at the end, they'll go to the door and open the door in case Elijah comes. And of course he won't, because he's already come. What they're doing is looking back to what the prophet Malachi said, saying that the prophet Elijah will come before the day of the Lord, so to usher in the coming of the Messiah. And they're still doing that now. They're still waiting. But Jesus said about John the Baptist, if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He came 2,000 years ago, followed by the Messiah. And I should say that if Orthodox Jewish people could hear what I'm saying and, you know, what Christian preaching about this generally, they would either be upset or possibly angry. They don't see it. They don't get it. They find it offensive. So never look back. Never look at what the Jews are doing and look down on them, because their eyes haven't been opened. But Paul says that one day that will happen. So we're saying communion looks forward, just as the Seder meal looks forward. They look forward to the coming of the Messiah. They look forward to the end times. We don't look forward to the coming of the Messiah on his first visit, because he's already come. But we do look forward to his second coming. And Jesus said he would not drink wine again until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. So we're looking forward to his second coming, but also to the marriage supper of the Lamb, when Jesus will once again drink wine in the company of the whole universal church throughout all the ages of history. We'll all be together at that great marriage supper. It says in Revelation 19, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come." Notice the Lamb. Not the conquering king, but the Lamb. The Lamb who was slain. The Lamb who is the true Lamb of the original Exodus and the Passover. And his bride has made herself ready. So it's looking back, it's looking forward, just like the Seder. And like the Seder, it's a proclamation. The Jews were told, "When your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them, 'It's the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians.'" The Seder is a proclamation of the God who the four cups represent. The God who will bring them out, who will deliver, who will redeem, who will take them as a nation. It's a proclamation of a faithful God. And that's what we do at this table. We proclaim a faithful God. Yes, he did all of those things, and that's part of our heritage as well, but he's done more for those of us who put our faith in Jesus. He's redeemed us not from slavery in a nation, he's redeemed us from slavery to sin, redeemed us from slavery to Satan, he's redeemed us from eternal death. And we proclaim that every time we take communion together. And Paul said, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The Seder is also a really important proclamation of identity. It's a large part of being a Jew. It's history coming alive for them. It's being brought into the present and looking forward to the future. It's saying, who am I and why am I here? It's all the generations together, from the youngest to the oldest. And the children, yes, asking the four ritual questions, but also just asking questions and adults explaining to them. It's a family together. And it makes them feel Jewish. It links them right back to those slaves in Egypt. And that's still true today. Even Jews who are not religious will often go to a Seder. It is so important to them as a race. And the communion service is a proclamation of identity. It's really important that when we take communion, we thank God for what he's done for me individually. But it is so, so important that we also treat it as a proclamation of what he's done for all of us, for his church, that he's redeemed a people that we call the church, a people that have been in existence for 2,000 years and even beyond that, because people were saved before Christ came through faith in God. I won't get into that now because it gets a bit complicated. But we're celebrating the whole of the church. We're proclaiming God's redemption of his people. We identify ourselves with Jesus, his death, the redemption that he brought, the new covenant in his blood, our brothers and sisters in Christ through all the generations and the generations to come. We're standing with them and we're saying we're one in him. And so I've said it looks backwards, it looks forwards, it's a proclamation. Next, it's powerfully symbolic. We don't have and we don't need all the symbols that are needed at a Seder meal. We don't need the unleavened bread, the sweet paste, the bitter herbs, the salt water, the horseradish. And now they have an egg and a lamb bone, don't ask. And we don't need that. We need two things. We need bread and wine. They're powerful, powerful symbols. A broken body, shed blood. And it speaks all of these things that I've been talking about very, very simply. And next, it's a celebration. A Seder is a celebration as well as a solemn memorial. Yeah, they make themselves cry with the horseradish and they use salt water to remind them of tears. They cry actual tears when they eat the horseradish. But it's not just about that. That's part of it, but it's about family. It's about friends. It's about hospitality to strangers. People will go out onto the street and call people in, welcome them to the Seder, say, come. It's a celebration of identity, of family, of generations of hope and joy. And there are tears and laughter. Isn't that what it should be like for us when we take communion? And I haven't got time to talk about the way we, inverted commas, should do it. I love the fact that we do it differently all the time. We don't have a standard way of doing it. It hasn't become a ritual. We can change it. But it should be a celebration. Yes, there should be solemnity, but there should also be joy. We should celebrate it. If the Passover of the Old Covenant is to be celebrated, how much more should we celebrate the Passover of the New Covenant? I'd love to deal with more things. Paul's instructions for the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians, I wanted to deal with that. Different ways of doing it, why we do it the way we do it, uncertainties and insecurities, how should I do it, how should I look, what am I supposed to think? There's no time for any of that. But I hope that in what I've said, you get a flavour of all of those things just by thinking of the Seder meal. But I just want to deal with a couple more points very quickly. There's one big difference. The Seder is only once a year. The questions are, why is it that on all other nights? But we can come together with bread and wine whenever we like. In our public gatherings, in our small groups, in our families, when we meet new believers, it cements a bond of unity, family, shared history, shared future. Isn't it great that we can do it whenever we want? We don't have to say, why is it that every other night? It's any time we want to do it. I just want to go back to the story before we end. It says in Mark 14:26, when they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Have you ever thought, I wish I could be there and know what hymn they sung? I've got good news for you. We do know what hymn they sung, because it was part of the Passover meal. It was the end of a number of psalms that they would sing. They would have ended with traditional singing of psalms, the Hallel psalms, as they called, and it would have been Psalm 118. That's the last one in the celebration of the Passover. So think about this. Just before he left to be betrayed, when he was going to be crucified the next day, we know what he sang. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but these are just some of the words he would have sung on his last night before he died. And wonderfully, we started the service with these words, with the first song we sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever." Verse 6, think of Jesus knowing he was going to die the next day, singing this, "The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Verse 17, "I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done." In verse 22, "The stone the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." I find that really powerful. I'm going to stop there. Simon.